1 John chapter 2, and we're starting from verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him.
Kyla, thank you very much indeed. And may I join with Nigel in welcoming you very warmly indeed to St. Helens. It's lovely to see you here. This is your first weekend in London. Welcome to the great city. It's great to have you here, and to the heart of this financial centre here in the city. It's great that you've been able to join us this evening. Well, as Nigel has explained, we've recently started a series looking at one of John's letters. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that John's aim in writing this letter is for his readers to be really confident in their relationship with God. He wants us to be sure that we have a relationship with God. He wants us to have great fellowship with God and with one another. He wants us to be certain where we stand with God. And if you just turn back one page, it's quite important to keep the Bible open as we go through on a Sunday evening. If you turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 3, you can see it there. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And if you turn over two pages now to chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So now you don't need the brains of a nuclear scientist to work out what John's aim is in writing the letter. He wants us to be sure that we have a relationship with God and confident in it. And so far we've seen a number of kind of key ingredients to a relationship with God. Doctrinal. We need to know who Jesus is. If you don't know who it is you're getting to know, you can't have a relationship with them, can you? So doctrinal, moral. If we claim to love God and we do what God hates, then we must be lying. And finally, social. We can't claim to have a relationship with God if we don't love his people. But now this week, John moves us to two major threats to our relationship with God. One is internal, and wells up from inside us, and the other is external and comes from outside us. And I'm going to call the first one a fatal attraction and the second one a devilish deception. You find an outline for the talk on the back of that news sheet, so if you take it up in your hand, don't look at the front of it because that'll be a pain in the neck. Look at the back of it and you'll see a fatal attraction. And I want us to be clear that both of them are dangerous. Both of them will upend our relationship with God. And both of them, if they were to infiltrate St. Helens big time, would wreck our fellowship together and our partnership in God's work. Let me say, I've been in Christian work now, full-time paid Christian work for just over 14 years, and I have seen individuals wrecked in their Christian walk by these two things, the fatal attraction and the devilish deception. And then we probably won't have time briefly to look, we may have time briefly to look at a vital connection. So first of all, a fatal attraction. And I use the language of a love affair, because quite simply, that is the language of verses 15 to 17, isn't it? It is the language of love. So glance down at verse 15 now, and you'll see it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When John refers to the world there, he could be referring to the whole created order. That's one way in which the world is used in the Bible, the earth, the sky, everything God has made, all things bright and beautiful, if you were at a harvest service this morning like I was. But alternatively, the phrase the world is frequently used to speak of the world as it is organized in opposition to God. And that's how John is using it here. So John is not saying we must hate the world, everything God has made. Christians are not world-denying in that sense. You know, you must have heard of that Christian bloke who went and sat on a pole 30 foot high. Was it for 30 years, Andrew, or 20 years? Andrew doesn't know. It wasn't one of your friends. It was a long time anyway. And this guy sat on a pole for something like 20 or 30 years just trying to deny. I mean, how do you sit on a pole? It hasn't really, let's not get into that. Probably cross-legged, I suppose. But denying and escaping from the world. That's not what John is saying. Now, John is saying, he's warning us against a fatal attraction that wells up inside us and is drawn to our world as it is organized in active opposition to God. And his point is a very simple one. We can't love God and at the same time have a love affair with the world. I don't think that's a difficult concept for us to get hold of, is it really? I don't know if you remember that famous interview by Martin Bashir with Diana, Princess of Wales. Do you remember it? When she was quizzed in depth on her relationship with Prince Charles and on his adultery with Camilla Parker Bowles. Do you remember that interview? And she said those famous words, didn't she, halfway through. There were three people in the relationship, and you can't have a marriage where there are three people involved. Well, that's right, isn't it? You can't be 100% committed to loving one person for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part, and at the same time be 100% committed to loving another person. It's a very simple concept. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't love the world as it's organized in opposition against God and at the same time love God. You know that, I know that, and that is the point of verse 16, isn't it? And again, John isn't saying that possessions or physical appetites or pleasurable sights are intrinsically wrong. He isn't telling us to go and sit on a pole somewhere in Commercial Union Square outside. No, what he has in mind is a desire and a passion that wells up within us and that drives us to use our bodies and gratify our desires and feed our ambitions and to expend all our energies in a way which operates against God. For all that is in the world, just look at verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Well, now, as I say, I don't think this is difficult for us to get hold of. Here is one love. A love for the Father who offers us an eternal relationship with him, who sends his Son to die for us, who loves us and wants the best for us, and who calls us to use all our resources and all our energies and to be liberated to serve him and to join with others in serving him, whichever church we end up serving in here in London. And here is another lover. A temptress, an Edwina Curry, a mistress. She comes with all the skill of the salacious seductress. Her dress is low cut, her face is painted, her hair is loose, and she brushes her hand over ours as she beckons to us, seeking to allure us away from our love of the Father. And she uses our physical appetites and our visual senses and our material possessions in a way that God would hate. And she wants us to use all of those things and to devote ourselves to those things over against God. And John says, you can't have two lovers. You can't keep a foot in both camps. You can't sustain a relationship with God and giving him 100% of your energy and your devotion and your attention, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and so on, and at the same time love the world. And let me say, over again, in Christian leadership, one sees people being seduced. And let me say, I am conscious every year of fresh personal temptations to develop a love for the world. It doesn't go away when you're over 40. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but it doesn't go away when you're over 40. I remember a young man coming to join us here at St. Helens about 4 years ago now. Could have been any one of us here this evening. I think he'd come up from Oxford, I can't remember, and he arrived to work in the city. And he came regularly for the first few months, but gradually over the year we saw less and less of him. And I remember meeting him on Bishopsgate, about 300 yards down there, alongside Leadenhall Market. And we had a pleasant conversation. You can imagine what I wanted to know. How are things with your devotion to God? How is your relationship with God? Well, he said, the thing is, I've decided what I really want in life. I really want to move out of London. My ambition is to get a house nearby so I can marry one day, commute in. I'm not sure how those two things are connected, but anyway, commute in, send my children to decent schools. And to be honest, William, that means I have to get on in my work. I can't afford to give too much time to my relationship with God. I daren't put my job on the line. And you can imagine how the conversation went. And I wanted to say, you fool, look at verse 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, all of those things that he wanted, they're decent things, they're reasonable, but he's allowed himself to be seduced by them so that he's developed a passion for them. And those things, alongside his passion for God, no doubt quite quietly to start with, and no doubt they were just little thoughts that dropped in his mind just to begin with as he watched his colleagues and saw them going about pursuing all these kind of things, and then gradually the passion grew and grew and grew until his energy was devoted to that. And he was seduced. Well, I don't know what kind aspects of the world you find most seductive. It will be different for all of us, won't it? It may be the desires of the flesh. It was great to hear John talking about and naming some of them. Sex and alcohol. I mean, in a group this size and in this age range, you know, they will be real temptations. Though, they don't go away when you're over 40, but we won't go into that. Everything all around us in London shouts to be seduced by those things. You know, you come in past the M25, and from that moment on, London is loud and everlasting, shouting at us to be seduced in those areas. It may be the desires of the eyes, whatever comes up on the internet or the computer screen or the video screen, and encourages us to dwell on those particular things and to develop an uncontrollable passion for them. It may be the pride in possessions, a way of life, a qualification, an ambition. And maybe you've arrived up as a budding academic and, you know, you have in your sights that rabbit skin that you wear around your head when you go forward and, you know, get the honours and all the rest of it. What is it you wear? Or is it deer skin in London? I don't know. But you know what I mean. The PhD. Maybe you're here as a music student or an art student. And, you know, the career in one of the great London orchestras allures and beckons. And your coach. What do you have in music? A coach? Who cares? Anyway, whoever it is that's training you. says to you, well, you know, you've got to develop all your passion to this, all your time, all your energy, and it's alluring, isn't it? Maybe it's the stage. Maybe it's the city. And your colleagues are at their desk day and night, and they're aiming for that vast bonus, which they actually won't get this year, but maybe one day they will. And if only you'll allow it to become your passion, and stop all this stuff about loving God, and you're seduced. And John says, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And that's why I call it a fatal attraction, because it is fatal. And as I've been preparing, I've got in my mind a picture which I can't get rid of, but which I can't think where it comes from. And please don't come and tell me afterwards, because really I'm not hugely interested where it comes from. It's just a picture, okay? So let's not have, you know, 300 people coming up and say, oh, well, it's from there, actually. Maybe it was a dream I had, I don't know. It's a little bit to do with Keats, a little bit to do with a film, a bit to do with a novel, no doubt. But I have a picture I seem to remember seeing somewhere of a character, the main character of this particular cameo, reaching out and embracing the object of his desires or her desires. And as he embraced the object of his desires, the object just began to wrinkle and crumble and decay and fade. Where does it come from? I can't think. But it is verse 17, isn't it? The world is passing away along with its desires. You know, John wants us to know the times in which we're living, and the times in which we're living are the times of a world that is passing away. For Jesus is now enthroned as Lord and King, and he will come again, and all that allures is actually passing away. And one day it will just be maggots and wrinkles and decay. I remember at the age of 29 sitting and looking at the thing that I loved most in this world. It was a good thing. It was a wonderful thing. But I knew that to make it my ambition to work for and secure and devote myself to this one thing and to plow all my energy into this one thing and to make it my passion, this thing, would lead me away. And I had a decision to take, to let it go. And I remember sitting as the sun got up, it was one of those sort of moments, and saying to God, Lord, it is all yours, and I will take the decision to be devoted to you. And I wish I'd had this verse, because then I could have had in my mind this lovely thing decaying, which is what it will do. But a relationship with God will last forever. And John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, I wonder what it is that arouses your passion, that will well up within you and will allure you and seduce you. I wonder what it is. Is it a relationship, I don't know, or some habit you got into, some treasured possession, something that is beginning to just seduce you? And let me say, it gets no easier as you get older. In some ways, it gets harder as you pass that age of whatever it happens to be. Some of you just passed 30, haven't you? As you pass that age, or 20, it doesn't get easier. You'll find the world is very much alive and kicking. Well, let's move on then to the second thing that's going to take us away. Not the internal impulse, but the external threat. And that takes us to our second point. Let's move from the fatal attraction to the devilish deception. And you can see that we are looking at an external threat from verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, what do you think when you hear Antichrist? I mean, does it make you think of the omen? Is The Omen? I can't watch those films. Can you watch those kind of films? I cannot watch those films. I can't sleep if I watch those kind of films. I have to leave the light on and have my teddy in bed with me and all that kind of stuff. I can't watch those sort of things. But doesn't it make you think of that sort of stuff? You've never heard of The Omen, have you? Doesn't get easier when you get over 40. The Exorcist, or that's just as old. But, you know, we think of an Antichrist as somebody in red tights with a trident and a little pointy horn on their head or something like that. But just look at verses 18 and 19 again. And as we look at them, we're going to see that the Antichrist is remarkably normal. And I want us just to note three things about them as we go on to apply this point. Before we go on to apply this point, first, they are unavoidable. Children, it is the last hour. See, John wants us to know the times in which we live. The times in which we live are the last phase in God's history for the universe. Christ has come. Christ is ascended. He is king. He will return. We now live in just the last episode. It's the last scene, if you like, of the history of the universe. And Jesus warned us that there will be antichrists. So they are unavoidable. Secondly, they are unmistakable. I think this has been really struck me this week, verse 19. Look at 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, the interesting thing about verse 19 is that it is plain who the Antichrists are by their attitude to the eyewitnesses of Jesus, the people we call the apostles. Their attitude to the teaching of the New Testament, to the eyewitnesses of Jesus, shows who the Antichrists are. So any teacher who has known the teaching of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on, and now goes out from his teaching as taught by the apostles, is Antichrist. And that could be anybody, couldn't it? Do you see? Just look at verse 19 again. Look at all the of us and from us and with us and for us and so on. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So anybody who goes out from the apostles and starts to differ from them is Antichrist. That has to be so, doesn't it? Because the apostles have heard, they've seen, they've touched, they've walked with, they've listened to Christ, who's from God. And now, they're the ones. If you go out from them, you're Antichrist. And I couldn't help thinking, I was preparing, of my tutor at theological college, who was a lovely bloke, a warm and friendly guy, who called himself a Christian, who was most hospitable, who was kind, had a charming wife and delightful children. He was ordained in the Church of England. He used to lead the services. He taught from the pulpit, lectured to a whole generation of future vicars. But he taught that the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament about Jesus was not reliable. And what would John call him? An Antichrist. Because he'd gone out from Christ and from the apostles. And therefore he was not of them. Well, now then what John does in verse 20 and 21 is pause briefly, as he does all the way through this letter, to reassure his readers that they really are in a genuine relationship with God. So, but you have all been anointed by the Holy One. You've got the Holy Spirit. You have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth. And there's no lie. Now, who is the liar? Verse 22. He is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So that in verses 22 to 23, we can see that the false teachers are incompatible with genuine Christianity, because their teaching is anti-Christ. Unavoidable, unmistakable, incompatible. And it does seem, doesn't it, from verse 22, that they're happy to say that Jesus existed, maybe even to say that Jesus is a great one, a mighty prophet, a great spiritual leader. But when it comes to saying that Jesus is the divine Son, the eternal Christ, that he is God's eternal King who has stepped down from eternity in physical, audible, tangible form, they won't say that. Jesus is just a good man. Jesus is just a mighty prophet. Jesus is just a Jew. Not the Christ. And John's point is that these antichrists who will not hold that Jesus is the Christ cannot have the Father. Do you see it again in verse 23? No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. For if Jesus is the Christ, and if he's come from God, if he is divine, then if we deny him, we can't have the Father, can we? Well, let's sum the point up, and then we're going to apply it. We should expect to find antichrists in this stage of God's history in which we live. They are unavoidable. We will quickly identify antichrists in this stage of God's history in which we live. They are unmistakable. Such antichrists and their teaching are not Christian. They are incompatible with Christianity. Just this week, I was commenting at the Church Family Prayer Supper on the need for us at St. Helens to distance ourselves from the new Archbishop of Canterbury and his teaching. For he will not accept the teaching of the apostles on a number of issues. The main presenting issue is that of sexuality, but that quickly knocks into a whole range of other areas, including the understanding of who Jesus is and of the church. I'll talk about that next Sunday morning. Some of you, I know, were of the opinion that to engage in a public distancing of ourselves from an archbishop is destructive. There was a certain amount of disquiet amongst some of you, and I think the sort of comments were, is it right to make a scene? Surely it will harm the work. Won't it put people off? The sort of stuff that was in the Daily Telegraph leader on Saturday, isn't this a bit sectarian? John is telling us that if we go to a church where the church leadership are not prepared to point out the Antichrist, we will end up being deceived. Our relationship with God will be at stake, and the fellowship of the congregation will be destroyed. Look at verse 26. I write these things to you about those Antichrists who are trying to deceive, or seduce, actually, is the way the word is often translated, to deceive you. You see, the Antichrist, who differs from the apostle and who wants to drive a wedge between the eyewitnesses of Jesus and their teaching and today's teaching, will lead people astray and seduce us from a secure relationship with the living God. And therefore it is the responsibility of a church leader and of living churches who do trust the teaching of the apostle to name them and to distance themselves from them. Well, there are two areas in which our relationship with God can be shipwrecked. Our relationship with God can be shipwrecked by a fatal attraction with the world, and our relationship with God can be shipwrecked by a devilish deception or seduction by false teachers who will not recognize the authority of Jesus and his apostles, and will not sit under the authority of Jesus and the apostles, and think they know better than Jesus and the apostles. And they will seduce us and lead us away from a genuine relationship with God. And I, for one, will remain in a position of naming such people and trying to warn you against them, because otherwise you will be seduced. Well, that leaves us asking one big question. I thought we'd have a couple of minutes at the end, and we got 2 minutes. So breathe a deep breath, and I want us to look at verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. How then are we going to stand firm? How will we stand firm? And the answer comes in verse 24 to 27, where John makes the vital connection between God's word and God's spirit. For verses 24 to 25 speak of the words of the apostles, the teaching of Jesus, and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see the word? That's the Bible, by the way, we're talking about there. That's the teaching of the apostles, the Old and New Testament. Let the Bible's truth dwell in you. And then verse 26 and 27, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now that is weird, isn't it? The anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the kings or priests were anointed to symbolize God's Spirit being poured out on them. And John's point is, we now have been anointed and his Spirit teaches us. He's not saying that we don't need to be taught at all, otherwise he wouldn't have written the letter. So he must think that we need to be taught. But what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit, as he dwells in his people, teaches us with the teaching that we have already received here in the Scriptures. So he's saying to his readers, you've already heard of the Christ. You've already been taught the truth in the gospel. Now the Spirit dwells in you. You don't need some brand spanking new antichrist sort of gimmicky teacher. You need the teaching to remain in you as the Spirit remains in you and continues to teach you. You've got everything you need. Let the words of Jesus dwell in you by his Holy Spirit and you will stand. Well, what a great passage for Student Sunday. It is a great passage, isn't it? It's a great warning. Watch out for the world, the fatal attraction. We've heard about it this evening from start to finish, haven't we, in those interviews. Watch out for the world. Don't be seduced. It's a great warning to all of us here at St. Helens. Watch out for the Antichrist who will come and disagree with the apostles, who does not believe that the authority of Jesus Christ in all areas. Watch out. And then, let his word remain in you. Let his Spirit dwell in you and instruct you. And we didn't choose this passage for this week, but it is why we rabbit on about read, mark, learn, isn't it? Because if you are going to stand and stay in your relationship with God the Father, you must allow his word to dwell in you. Wherever you end up going to church, go to a church where they teach the Bible clearly and where you will regularly study the Bible, and his Spirit dwelling in you will then teach you through the truth that you've received. Let's close there, shall we? We're going to pray and then we'll sing. The world is passing away. Children, it is the last hour. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us in this hectic, busy, loud city to know the times in which we are living. We praise you that those of us who are Christian have you, our Father God, dwelling in us by your Spirit. And we praise you, our Father God, that you instruct us by your Spirit through the words of the apostles. And we pray that those words might dwell in us richly, that we might grow to maturity, that each one of us here might know the joy of a secure and certain relationship with you, our living God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.